Our God and Father, we do praise your holy name. And we thank you, Lord, that you are the God who works all things together for the good of those who love you, who are the called according to your purpose. We thank you, Lord God, that we can call ourselves beloved, that is our identity. We are loved by you in Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for the truth of this psalm, that you are the great provider, that you give us our food at the proper time, that you open your hand to satisfy the desires of every living thing. We thank you for your care over our lives, for healing our hurts, for consoling our griefs. We pray, Lord God, that you would be with your church today. We lift up to you this local church, and we thank you for calling us together, for giving us love for one another, for sustaining us in that love and unity, for giving us spiritual gifts through the Holy Spirit, for giving us great opportunities to share in the spread of your kingdom. We pray, Lord God, for all who are in need today, that you would provide healing to the sick and comfort to the afflicted and rest to the weary. Be with all who are streaming this service online. And we pray especially for our sisters, Barbara Harrell and Mysandra and Susie Phillips, that you would help them to recover well at home, that you would bless them this day. And we do pray, Lord, for your church throughout the world today, and ask that you would continue to bless that church, add to it daily as many as are being saved. We especially lift up to you Pastor Samuel Clintock this morning as he proclaims your word at Park Hills Baptist Church in Austin, that you would fill him with your Holy Spirit, that you would build up our brothers and sisters there for your praise and for your glory and for the growing of your kingdom. We lift up to you President Trump and Joe Biden and his team during this time. We pray, Lord, for all of our leaders, that you would bless them, that you would lead them in wisdom. We pray that all Israel might be saved, and we pray that the whole earth might be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In Jesus' name and for his sake and glory we pray. Amen. Well, you may be seated, and our children may go out to children's church. And now, if you would please turn with me in your copy of God's living and active word back to the book of Philippians and to chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. We are continuing on in our sermon series through the book of Philippians. Rather than break, as we usually do at this time of year, we typically take a break from our current sermon series in the month of December in order to enjoy a more topical Advent sermon series, focusing in on some aspect of the incarnation and the birth of Jesus Christ, the coming of the Savior into the world. But it seems clear to me, considering just where we are in Philippians, that the Lord would have us continue on in this letter. As the Apostle Paul, he is just about to zero in on the incarnation. So that what we have this month is really a series within a series. It's an Advent series that we could title The Humility of Christmas. The Humility of Christmas, an Advent series perfectly fitting and seamlessly occurring here during this Advent season, right in the midst of our current study of Philippians. If you need a Bible this morning, there are pew Bibles in the rack in front of you. They are towards the middle, and they are the dark blue books that are on the racks there. For all of you who are with us, you'll remember from last week that the Apostle Paul, after exhorting the Philippians to live a life together that was worthy of the gospel, Paul, he then really focuses in on our gospel unity, on its basis and its fruit in our corporate life together as a local church. And now he moves to perhaps the most crucial Christian virtue, which the Spirit works in us to both promote and maintain that gospel unity, which is the virtue of Christian humility, true gospel humility. He writes, beginning in verse 3, "Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." The late author, professor, and apologist, C.S. Lewis, he has a chapter in his classic book, Mere Christianity. And this chapter, in the middle of the book, he simply titles, "The Great Sin." The Great Sin. And he is referring, of course, to the sin of pride, which he then sets up opposite to it, the Christian virtue of humility. Humility. Lewis writes this, quote, "According to Christian teachers, the essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride. Unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all that are mere flea bites in comparison. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind." End quote. When it comes to relating to others, Lewis observes this about pride. Quote, "Pride is essentially competitive. It's competitive by its very nature. Pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having more of it than the next man. We say that people are proud of being rich or clever or good-looking, but they're not. They are proud of being richer or cleverer or better-looking than others. If everyone else became equally rich or clever or good-looking, there would be nothing to be proud about. It is the comparison that makes you proud, the pleasure of being above the rest." I think that this is a remarkable insight, and it is what Lewis calls the essentially competitive nature of pride, always comparing, always seeking to lift oneself up above others, in relationship to others, and at the expense of others. I think that's what explains wherever pride reigns and rules, then love and unity will be pushed out. So Lewis, he makes this summary statement, quote, "Christians are right. It is pride which has been the chief cause of misery in every nation and every family since the world began. Other vices may sometimes bring people together. You may find good fellowship and jokes and friendliness among drunken people or unchaste people. But pride always means enmity. It is enmity. End quote. And as we together make our way into the heart of Paul's exhortation to the Philippians, he's calling them to live their lives in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I think we see significant biblical confirmation of what Lewis has to say about pride and humility, and particularly as they are related to love and unity. This is precisely where Paul takes us, calling Christians not to think highly of ourselves, not seeking to lift ourselves above others, but rather precisely the opposite, considering others as more significant than ourselves. It's this others orientation which really gets to the heart of what it means to live as a follower of Jesus Christ in relationship to other people. Now, I do think there are also some common misunderstandings of what true Christian humility is, things that are misleading, and I think ultimately really damaging if we don't think rightly about true Christian humility. So part of what I hope as we look at our passage together this morning is that it's going to help us to recognize genuine Christian humility in contrast to some of its imposters. So I want to come at that with 2 points this morning, just 2 sermon points. I want you to see first the threat to true humility, and then secondly, I want you to see the way of true humility, the way. So the threat to true Christian humility, and then the way of Christian humility. So first, let's consider the threat, the obstacle to Christian humility. The obstacle that the Apostle Paul, he points out and he warns against here in verse 3. And that threat is pride. Right? Look at verse 3 again with me. He says, do nothing from rivalry or conceit. Humility, genuine, true humility, is not motivated by rivalry or conceit. Your translation may say selfishness or selfish ambition. And you can see from these terms how the Apostle Paul takes aim directly at the heart of pride. And as Lewis described it, remember, it's essentially competitive in nature. Rivalry, ambition, selfishness. Pride wants to exclude. Pride wants to distinguish myself above others and my desires over and against others, my needs above the rest. Pride seeks my own interests at the expense of and the exclusion of the interests of others. You know, this is the same word here, this word rivalry, aretheia in the Greek. It's the same word that the Apostle Paul used to describe those people in chapter 1 who were preaching the gospel out of a desire to afflict Paul in his imprisonment. And rather than partnering in the gospel. They actually sought to make their own gospel preaching ministry a means of excluding and putting Paul down in order that they might lift themselves up. That is the ugliness of pride. It will seek to use even the preaching of the gospel to lift myself up above others. So, as we examine our own hearts in this, you try to get a kind of a measure of your heart in terms of this reality of rivalry and selfish ambition. Here's what I think is a very helpful question for you to ask. Do you find yourself discouraged and envious when things go well for others? Do you find yourself discouraged and envious when things go well for others? Or maybe to put it from the converse perspective, do you get a sense of delight in the misfortunes of others? If so, this is a warning sign that pride is lurking, that pride is taking root in your heart. Selfish ambition, rivalry. And let's be honest, this is difficult, especially when those things that we see in the lives of other people touch on some maybe deeply unmet desires and cravings that we experience in our own lives. So your coworker gets a nice promotion at work. Your fellow single friend announces that they've just gotten engaged. A couple you know announces that they are expecting their first baby. Your fellow day springer steps into a significant ministry role. Someone buys a new house, succeeds in their business, gets a clean bill of health. It may be as simple as just recognizing the significant gifting that God has given someone else that he has not given to you. Romans 12:15 says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. A truly humble person is going to view those victories and those successes and those blessings and those joys in the lives of others much in the same way they would view their own victories and successes and blessings and joys. They are going to have the same mind, the same sense of joy and delight when they see it happening to others and not themselves, just as they would experience it if it were happening to themselves. But if you find yourself discouraged and frustrated by the successes and fruitfulness of others, then pride is taking root in your heart, selfish ambition, rivalry. And Paul says, do nothing, not one thing from selfish ambition. Do nothing out of rivalry. Paul also says, do nothing from conceit. Conceit. A better translation of this Greek word, it's kenodoxia. It would be vainglory. The word kenodoxia, it's a compound word from the Greek word kenos, meaning empty or vain, empty, And doxia, meaning glory. That's where we get the word doxology from. Empty glory. Vain glory. Don't be motivated by the pursuit of empty glory in your life. By an exaggerated self-evaluation. Gordon Fee says it excellently in his commentary on Philippians. He says, this word was used throughout the Greco-Roman world to describe those who think too highly of themselves. So in other words, not those who might otherwise have grounds for glory, but those whose glory is baseless. That there's no basis for their glory. It's empty. Empty glory. They think they have a reason to be proud, but in reality, they do not. Paul, he's going to speak in chapter 3 of Philippians about those who glory in their shame, whose minds are set on earthly things. So in our flesh, we are always on the lookout for any distinguishing feature that I can find in myself that's going to set me apart for glory, right? We are hardwired for this, all of us. Any distinguishing feature that I might find in myself that is going to set me apart for glory, especially in comparison to those around me. My job, my money, my clothes, my abilities, my reputation, my gifts. But the gospel of Jesus Christ frees us to realize there is nothing in myself. There is nothing in myself that I could ever glory in. Right? Any attempt to look in here and to find glory in myself apart from the grace of God, that's another conversation. God graciously works in us gifts that bring him glory. But we're talking right now about who we are in ourselves apart from the grace of God. And if I'm looking there for glory, it is a search for vain glory. Empty glory. 1 Corinthians 4:7, the Apostle Paul, he writes, what do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? So in other words, if there is any good in you, you can't take credit for that. It's a gift. That's a gift of God to you. Rivalry, selfish ambition, conceit, vainglory, craving to elevate ourselves, seeking our own interests, apart from and against the interests of others. This is the way of pride, the way of pride. Genuine humility moves in precisely the opposite direction of these things. Which leads us, secondly, then, to our final point this morning. Consider the way of true Christian humility. The way of genuine gospel humility, which is seeking, pursuing the interests of others. Seeking the interests of others. This is the way of genuine Christian humility. Verse 3 again. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Count others as more important than yourself. Now, we have to listen carefully to what the Apostle Paul is saying, because this is revolutionary. I mean, this is going to turn your life upside down. And this is not easy. In fact, this is impossible apart from the grace of God. This is what Paul is saying. Rather than trying to distinguish myself above others, I should live in a way, in genuine humility, that will lead me to distinguish others above myself. I'm not going to live to distinguish myself above others. I'm going to live to distinguish others above myself. That's what I'm striving for. That's what I'm seeking to live for. Now we do have to be thoughtful about precisely what Paul means by this. Is Paul saying that to be humble, we have to think poorly of ourselves in relationship to others? We're sort of groveling in low self-esteem. Is that what Paul is getting at here? Is that the essence of Christian humility? I don't think so. I don't think that's what the Apostle Paul is saying. And in fact, I think we know this by experience. Someone who is constantly thinking or talking about their own weaknesses and inadequacies, that they are actually displaying a subtle form of prideful self-centeredness. Even if our self-absorption revolves around our own failings and our own deficiencies, it is still self-absorption, which is a form of pride. But the Apostle Paul's whole point is to turn our attention, our focus, our gaze away from ourselves to others. A few weeks ago, I mentioned Tim Keller's wonderful booklet, The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness. The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness. And it's so fitting for our passage that I want to quote him again. Here's what Pastor Keller writes. Quote, "If we were to meet a truly humble person, we would never come away from meeting them thinking about how humble they are. They would not be always telling us they were a nobody, because a person who keeps saying they're a nobody is actually a self-obsessed person. The thing we would remember from meeting a truly gospel humble person is how much they seem to be totally interested in us. Because the essence of gospel humility is not thinking more of myself or thinking less of myself, but thinking of myself less." End quote. In other words, I'm just not thinking of myself so much because I'm taken up with the interests and the needs of those around me, of my brothers and sisters, and their good, the good of others. It's sort of counterintuitive, but what a joyful, freeing way to live. Not so obsessed with myself. And it bears fruit in joy. So again, this is not primarily about evaluating worth in relationship to others. I think Paul, he clarifies this in verse 4. This issue is not evaluating our worth against the worth of others. The issue is considering the needs and interests of others above our own needs and interests. I like the way, again, that Gordon Fee puts it in his excellent commentary. He writes, quote, "We are so to consider others, not in our estimation of them, but in our caring for them." Let me read that again. "We are so to consider others, not in our estimation of them, but in our caring for them." So it's not so much that others in the local church are to be thought of as better than I am, but as those whose needs and concerns surpass my own. This is the sense in which you are called to distinguish others above yourself. Here's something that I think actually makes crystal clear that this is, in fact, what the Apostle Paul is thinking of. Because who is Paul in the glorious weeks ahead? Who is Paul going to lift up as the supreme example of this? Jesus Christ, who in genuine humility and sacrificial love took on flesh and went to the cross for us. And yet, Jesus, he was not somehow viewing us as better than himself, as more worthy than himself, as though we were sort of supreme over him in worth. What did Jesus do when it came to the incarnation and the suffering and the sorrow and the shame and the cross, the reality of what he had to face for the sake of our salvation? He considered our interests above his own, and at unimaginable cost to himself, he provided for our need, which we could not provide for ourselves. And now, Paul says that we are to follow in his steps, in Jesus' footsteps. We're to live that same way as well, that way of humility. We are to give our own lives in pursuing the interests and needs of others above our own. Now, there's one more thing that we need to say here. Even as we are called to sacrificially put the interests of others before our own, this is not a call to absolute or permanent self-denial. This is not a call to absolute or permanent self-denial. Notice what Paul says here in verse 4. "Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also the interests of others." The reality is, we cannot escape seeking out our own joy. This is who we are by nature. This is who we are created to be. This is going to drive every decision ultimately that we ever make in this life. And those who loaded up at that magnificent dessert table out there at the Christmas party here that we had last night, they did so seeking their own joy. And those who abstained from the sweets that were on that wonderful table, and they abstained entirely to stick to their own diet, they did so seeking their own joy. Right? We will always seek out our happiness. That's not the problem. The problem is seeking our happiness in the wrong place, in ultimate terms, and in the wrong way. And what the Apostle Paul highlights for us here in this particular case is that the wrong way to seek your own happiness is to seek it to the exclusion of and at the expense of others. That's what's going to sabotage our joy and sabotage our love for others. So the humility and love that Paul calls us to here, it's sacrificial. It is sacrificial humility and love. It comes at a cost to ourselves. But the glory of the gospel is that as we follow Jesus, we follow his footsteps. He has blazed the trail and provided the way. And as we follow Jesus in humble, sacrificial love for one another, putting the needs of others, the interests of others above our own, that sacrifice is going to lead to our greatest joy in the end. That's what happened with Jesus Christ, and he's our example. Jesus Christ, through taking on flesh to suffering and sorrow and shame, even to death, and then to resurrection and eternal glory and joy forevermore. And the scriptures say, when we follow in his steps, that's what this way of humility will lead to for us as well. This is the way of gospel humility, genuine Christian humility. So let me ask you this question. Are you following in those steps, in the steps of Jesus? Are you living out your faith in Jesus together as a church in this way? The way of sacrificially giving yourself for the needs and the interests of others? Or let me ask it this way. Is there anyone who is your brother, your sister, your fellow dayspringer, whose needs and whose interests you are considering as less significant, less important than your own? If so, look to Jesus. Consider Jesus and what he has sacrificed for the sake of your salvation, for your good. Look to Jesus, who considered your interests above his own, and who at infinite cost to himself provided for your need, which you could not provide for yourself. Consider the gospel and humble yourself. Humble yourself before the Lord. Humble yourself before your fellow dayspringers. Seek to count that person, put a name on it. Seek to count that person as more significant than yourself. Don't just seek your own interest in that situation. Think about what their interests might be. And by interests, I mean what is really good for them. What is really good for them. It means to seek their good. Think about what would really be good for them and seek it. Give yourself to it. Pursue it. Even when that comes at a cost to yourself. And as we, as a congregation, as we give ourselves to one another in that pursuit, in that way, by the grace of God, by the power of the Spirit, we will bring Jesus Christ great glory and great joy, and we will get to share in that joy. Let's pray that God would do that among us now. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your living and active, holy, inspired, inerrant word, the insight we gain from it for how we're called to live, the pathway of true joy and faithfulness. We confess our inability to do this apart from your grace, and so we pray for your grace to continue to come to us in the gospel through Jesus Christ, so that we might humbly, sacrificially give ourselves to seek the good of one another, and by the Holy Spirit at work among us, might put to death pride, put to death rivalry and selfish ambition and conceit and empty, vain glory, but might bring glory to Jesus, in whose footsteps we follow, and in whose precious name we pray. Amen. Well, now, for a fitting hymn of response, I invite you to consider Jesus and look to him by taking the red hymnal once more and turning with me to hymn number 230. It's 230 in the red hymnal. The title is Thou Who Wast.